text this evening is found in Mark chapter 12, and in the first part, actually, of Mark 11. So the first part of it, at least, in Mark 11, and then the second part in Mark 12. And if you're visiting with us, we've been working our way through the Gospel of Mark, and we've come now toward the end of this brief Gospel account. So Mark 11, beginning at verse 27, and we will read on to chapter 12 and verse 12. This is speaking of Jesus and his 12 disciples coming from Bethany back into Jerusalem. Verse 27, then they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests, the scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority to do these things? But Jesus answered and said to them, I also will ask you one question, then answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Answer me. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, they feared the people, for all counted John to have been a prophet indeed. So they answered and said to Jesus, we do not know. And Jesus answered and said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Then he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a place for the wine vat, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them another servant, and at him they threw stones, wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully treated. And again, he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them last, saying, they will respect my son. But those vine dressers said among themselves, this is the heir. Let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they sought to lay hands on him, but feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken this parable against them. So they left him and went away. Let's again seek the Lord's blessing in prayer. Gracious God and Father, we thank you that we can open up your word this evening. And we feel our need for your help as we seek to understand it and as we seek to apply it. And we pray for the help of your Holy Spirit, that your Spirit would come and work amongst us. Lord, that you would open ears tonight, open eyes, prepare hearts to receive your word, that Christ might be exalted in our midst. We ask in his name. Amen. It's the week of our Lord's passion, of his suffering, and of his death, ultimately, his brutal and his humiliating death. Now, the week began on Sunday with what's often called the triumphal entry, which I call the royal ride to Jerusalem, where Jesus comes to the gates of Jerusalem, riding upon all things was a puny little donkey. And yet this we saw was the unfolding of God's plan, just as it was written in Zechariah 9:9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. That was Sunday, the first day. The second day, Monday, they come back into Jerusalem, having gone out to Bethany, where they stayed in the evening. And as they go, Jesus cursed a fig tree that was full. It had a full show of leaves, and yet it had no fruit on it. And that was a picture of Israel. It was all leaves and no fruit. Outward religion without the reality. And then once in the city, Jesus entered the temple, and as we often say, he cleansed it. He was driving out those who were selling in the temple, buying and selling, overturning tables. And he wasn't allowing people to use the temple, the complex there, as a shortcut, because it was his father's house and it had been desecrated. This was an open challenge to the religious authorities who were there in Jerusalem. And the result of this is an even greater resolve by those religious authorities to destroy Jesus. Well, it's now the third day of the week. It's Tuesday. And as they again make their way from Bethany to Jerusalem, they see the fig tree and they notice that it's been withered, dried up from the roots. And they marvel, and Jesus takes the opportunity to teach them about prayer and about faith. First about faith, have faith in God, and then naturally about prayer. And then he also teaches them about forgiveness. And then upon entering the city, they go again to the temple that was just cleansed the day before. And it's here that Jesus has this direct confrontation with the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, as we read there in verse 27. These were the religious and the political leaders of Israel. One man describes them this way: this formidable list comprises the three main power groups who made up the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin, which has been called the Supreme Court of the Jews. So here, three main power groups here are represented by these men. The Sanhedrin is represented by these men who come to Jesus. And they approach him, Mark says, as he's walking in the temple. Matthew tells us that they confronted him as he was teaching. So he fills out the picture a little bit more. You find that in Matthew 21, the parallel account. But then Luke adds that Jesus was also there in the temple preaching the gospel. So he's preaching, he's teaching, and these leaders approach him. The meeting is not a friendly one. And by now we should expect that. It shouldn't surprise us that we see here a confrontation. Conflict with the Jewish authorities, and especially the religious authorities, has been a recurring theme in the Gospel of Mark, beginning in chapters 2 and 3. And there in chapters 2 and 3, we saw this gradual building of the hostility against Jesus. So at this early stage in his ministry, all the way back at the beginning, the Galilean ministry, even then, Jesus had a target on his back. And in Mark 3, verse 6, we read about a conspiracy that was then forming against him. Remember that he had healed a man on a Sabbath, a man who had a withered hand. And they were infuriated about this. And so we read, in light of that, that the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him. There's the conspiracy to destroy him. And then we have further reason not to be surprised by what we see here in our text, this hostility. We have further reason not to be surprised because Jesus, and not to mention the Old Testament prophets, but Jesus had predicted it. He had said that this would happen. He knew what was happening, what would happen when he set his face like a flint to Jerusalem. And from a purely human perspective, as we're observing these things unfolding, it looks as if things are going very badly. That things are not going to end well for Jesus and his disciples. That, in fact, they're going to be utterly defeated. But from God's perspective, what we see is his plan being worked out. So we know that victory is assured, even though the pathway to that victory is dark. We know that light will rise and it will be glorious, and yet only after the deepest darkness. There's going to be beauty, but it's going to come up from the ashes. So let me remind you of the three times that Jesus very clearly had predicted, and he probably did more times than this, but this is what Mark gives us. In Mark 8:31, we have the first prediction. He began to teach his disciples that the Son of Man, that's a reference to himself, must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. It's the Sanhedrin. And be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. Mark 9:31, we read again where Jesus says, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day. And then again in chapter 10, verses 33 and 34, he takes them aside. He says, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes. And they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles, to the Romans. And they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again. So the confrontation here recorded in our text, it brings the cross nearer. It's only days away at this point. But in bringing the cross nearer, it also brings the crown of exaltation nearer. So what we have here, we have two main parts to this confrontation that I want us to look at tonight. And the first is chapter 11, verses 27 to 33. And then the second part is the parable in chapter 12, verses 1 to 12. There's many details here to consider, and we're not going to consider them all. But the main message, I trust, will be clear and simple as we look at this. That Christ, though despised and rejected by men, as the prophets and even Christ himself had foretold, despised and rejected by men, he was marvelously exalted by God. That's the main message. So let's look first at the authority of Jesus questioned there at the end of Mark chapter 11. I want you to notice that Jesus will be approached by four different groups with four different questions. This is the first group, these representatives from the Sanhedrin, and they challenge Jesus by questioning his authority. A second group is going to come by some of the Pharisees and the Herodians. He will be questioned, and that should cause you to think back to chapter 3. Pharisees and Herodians were plotting to destroy him. Well, this group comes, and they're trying to catch him in his words, and they ask him then about paying taxes to Caesar. And then some Sadducees come, and they put him to the test with a question about the resurrection, which they didn't believe in. And then finally, a scribe comes to him, asking what is the first commandment of all. And apart from this last questioner, all come to Jesus with obvious hostility. So we're looking at the first group here. Now I imagine most of us have been asked questions about the Christian faith. And we delight to answer those questions. We love to receive sincere questions that come from a true desire to know the truth. And sadly, we realize that some people ask questions not from a desire to know the truth, but to stir up controversy, to fight, to ridicule. How do we answer these questions, if we answer them at all? We know from Proverbs, there's a time to answer, there's a time not to. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you also be like him. But the very next verse, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. So how or whether to answer often takes great wisdom. And that's what we see here in Christ. Great wisdom in answering those who come to him with these hostile questions. Now, maybe some of you here tonight are not believers and you have sincere questions. And I just want to encourage you briefly to take those sincere questions to someone whom you know to be a believer, whether that's a parent, another relative, a coworker, a friend. Or look around here, you've got a room full of people who would love to have your sincere questions brought to them. So come, bring your questions about the Bible, bring your questions about Christ, the gospel, things that are unclear. We love to receive those sincere questions. It would be a great joy for us to point you to the truth, and especially to the one who is the truth, Jesus Christ himself. But a warning here is to beware of the spirit that we see in this text, the spirit of those who came to Jesus with these questions to trap him, this spirit of hostility. And know that your hostility, if you have hostility, is not ultimately against Christians and not even against the Bible, but it's against the God of the Bible and against Christ himself. So here come these religious and political leaders in Israel, these representatives of the Sanhedrin. They have a two-part question in their confrontation. Look at verse 28 again. In Mark 11, verse 28, they say, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority to do these things?" These things certainly refers to the cleansing of the temple on the previous day. And it also refers to his teaching in the temple, which he was probably doing here when they approached him. But I think it also might refer to the way that Jesus came into Jerusalem as if he were a king. So they're saying essentially, what right do you have to do these things? Or we might say, who do you think you are? That's the question they're putting to Jesus, basically. Who do you think you are coming into our city as if you're the king? Who do you think you are coming into the temple as if you're the Lord and it's your temple? Or coming and teaching without our approval as if God had sent you? Who do you think you are? By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? Now, that question in itself is a proper one to ask. It matters, for example, whether a prophet comes from God or not. Or as we considered this morning, a priest. They're not self-appointed. Every true prophet labored with heavenly authority, and an authority that was bestowed upon them by God. So it mattered. The prophet, the true prophet, was not self-appointed. He didn't act and speak on his own authority. He was God's mouthpiece. He was sent by God. He was empowered by God for his prophetic ministry. These men who came to Jesus no doubt recognized an unusual authority in Jesus. From the beginning of his ministry, people were amazed at his teaching and the things that he was doing. So we saw that back in a synagogue in Capernaum, in chapter 1, verse 22, they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes, which probably did not sit well with the scribes. He taught with authority. People recognize something different. No one has ever spoken like this man, people were saying. He teaches with authority. Now that word, we've looked at it before. Authority, it denotes both the ability and the right to do something. So the ability to do something and the right to do something. So they're questioning Jesus about his right to do these things, but they're also asking him about the source of his power, of his ability to do the things that he's doing. It should have been obvious that his authority was heavenly, that it was given to him by God. It was divine authority. It should have been evident in his actions and in his teaching, both in the content of his teaching, but also in the manner of his teaching. Here is heavenly authority. But these men are blinded by unbelief, and they cannot see that which is obvious. They're unwilling to see that which is obvious. In fact, they are so blinded and so full of malice that they would say such things as, "He has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons, he casts out demons." Mark 3:22. So in the word, there were some of them saying that Jesus' authority was not heavenly, but it was demonic. They were saying it wasn't from God, but it was from Satan, the ruler of the demons. This is how blinded and perverse they were. Now, how does Jesus answer their antagonistic question? Well, he answers with a question of his own. Look at verse 29 and verse 30 as well. "I also will ask you one question. Then answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Answer me." He's saying, "All right, you know John the Baptist. What do you think about John? What do you think about the ministry of John? Was he God's man? Was he God's prophet? Who was he? What do you say about him? Was his ministry of heavenly origin, or was it just mere human effort sent by himself and so forth?" That's what he's asking them. He puts these men on the spot and says, "Answer me. Answer me." And they're caught here between a rock and a hard place, because however they answer, they will find themselves in trouble. Look at verse 31. "They reason amongst themselves, saying, 'If we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men,' they feared the people, for all counted John to have been a prophet indeed." So to admit that John's baptism was from heaven was to expose their unbelief. These men had rejected the baptism of John. They had rejected his ministry. They had rejected what he was preaching. He preached a baptism of repentance. He was calling them to repent. He called them a brood of vipers and said, "Bear fruits worthy of repentance." But they rejected him in hard-hearted unbelief. As you know, he went to prison and was eventually beheaded. They didn't stop it. Now, on the other hand, to say that John's ministry was from men was to risk their lives. They feared the crowd. They all counted John to have been a true prophet. Now, if they had only feared God, as Jesus confronts them with their own sin, if they had only feared God and humbled themselves and repented, God would have saved them. It wasn't too late for them, but they were too proud and their hearts were too calloused. They're unwilling here to answer the question. So what do? They claim to be ignorant. They say, "We don't know." Verse 33, "We don't know." And in this, their cowardice and their hypocrisy is obvious. They did know. They knew, but they didn't want to say. They didn't want to face the truth. They didn't want to face the glorious truth about Jesus, and they didn't want to face the ugly truth about their own hearts and unbelief. And so, not answering, we read this at the end of verse 33. "Jesus answered and said to them, 'Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things.'" Now, once again, we are faced with the central question of Mark's gospel. From beginning to end, Mark's gospel drives us to the answer to the question, who is this man Jesus? Or as Jesus put it to his disciples, who do you say that I am? Who do you say that Jesus is? Was the ministry of Jesus from heaven or was it from men? Was Jesus a true prophet? Did Jesus speak the words of eternal life or not? Was he merely a prophet, or was he more than a prophet? Was he God's own son? Was he the Christ, the Son of the living God? What do you say? Again, We're confronted with this central question, and we're reminded that you cannot take a neutral position. Because the question of the identity of Jesus is a question that demands a response. Now, it's one thing to really not know, to have never heard the gospel, to have never heard of Christ. There are many people in this world who have never heard. And if they say, we do not know, they're speaking the truth. But it's another thing entirely to know and to say, I do not know. We cannot take that position, because this apparently neutral, agnostic position is not a safe position to be in. Do not be fooled by this. It is, in fact, a rejection of Christ. When you know, when you've had so much light and you say, I do not know, and then you just go on with your life. Maybe there's some of you here still hesitating, still faltering between two opinions. You remember a sermon that Pastor Jim preached recently on the words of Elijah in 1 Kings 18, verse 21. How long will you falter? How long will you limp between two opinions? If the Lord is God, Yahweh, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. So if Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, how long will you falter between opinions? Follow him. Come to him. Believe in him. Embrace him. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world sinners to save. That's what Paul wrote, sinners to save. Are you a sinner? Are you a sinner? Then you are qualified to come to this Savior. He came to save sinners. Christ calls not the righteous, but he calls sinners to himself to be saved. So tonight, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Do not go on saying, I do not know. You do know. You've heard. Repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. That is the promise of the gospel. You will be saved. I want us, secondly, then, to look at the parable of the wicked vine dressers. So that's the confrontation, the beginning of the confrontation, the two-part question, and then the counter question of Jesus, which exposes them. But now this parable, which is closely connected to this, verses 1 to 12. And it's called here the parable of the wicked vine dressers, but as one person points out more properly, it should be called the parable of the rejection of the landlord's son. Jesus follows up here by speaking to them in parables. Notice it's plural there in verse 1. He spoke in parables. So not just this one parable. And if you turn to Matthew 21 and Matthew 22, you'll find two other parables that Jesus spoke on this occasion. Now, a parable is a figurative saying or a story that paints a vivid mental picture. It illustrates a truth, usually by comparison. So, for example, the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. That's a parable. We're left with a picture. Jesus often spoke in parables. Recall the parables of the kingdom back in chapter 4, where we had the parable of the sower, for example. Teaching in parables was one of the hallmarks of his ministry. And now, again, he's using this method as he's answering those who've come to him with this question, confronting him. Now, parables often had a double effect. They had the effect of bringing light to some and leaving others in darkness. So they were a source of light and clarity to those to whom God wanted them to be. And yet they left some in darkness, in willful blindness. Jesus explained this back in Mark 4. He said to you, speaking to his disciples, it's been given as a gift to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. But to those who are outside, all things come in parables, so that seeing they may not see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them. He's talking about a judicial blindness and a judicial deafness. that is given because of unbelief, further hardening, you might say. Well, here in chapter 12, Jesus speaks this parable, and in this case, its meaning is not entirely hidden from those to whom he speaks it, because the chief priests and the scribes and the elders realize Jesus is talking about them. They're hearing this and saying, okay, this is about us. And they're furious, and they want to kill Jesus. They should have been broken. They should have turned from their sins, from their willful blindness, and yet they further hardened their hearts. And how tragic it is to see that here, Jesus speaking this parable against them, speaking of their rejection of him, and the result is that they seek to lay hands on him, rather than laying hold of him by faith. They reject him. Think about it. Here's the Savior of the world, the one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, standing before them, speaking truth to them, pointing out their sins, and they want him dead. As one preacher put it, some people just don't want the truth. Some people just don't want the truth. And how about you? Do you want the truth? Here's the truth. The parable of the wicked vine dressers. Many details here, but its main message is simple. This is foreign to us as we read about vineyards and things, but you need to know this was very familiar to Jesus' hearers. The vineyard with its hedge, its wine vat and tower, the leasing of this vineyard to the vine dressers or the tenant farmers, the sending for some of the fruit of the vineyard, all of these details were readily understood by those who heard Jesus. The vineyard lacked nothing that a vineyard should have. And this vineyard here represents Israel. It's God's vineyard, planted by God, carefully prepared for a fruitful harvest. The words of Isaiah 5 would have come immediately to their minds as they hear this parable. There in Isaiah 5, we're not going to turn there, but God speaks of his vineyard, Israel. He says, what more could I have done to my vineyard that I have not done to it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? Here's the gist of the parable in Mark 12. Again and again, servants, the prophets, were sent by the owner of the vineyard, that's God, to the vine dressers, Israel, and in particular, the leaders of Israel. And again, these servants of God were rejected and even killed. And this happened until the owner of the vineyard sent his only son, his beloved. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. But him they also rejected and killed. I want us to listen again to this parable and to the response. A man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a place for the wine vat and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them another servant. And at him, they threw stones, wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully treated. And again, he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them last, saying, they will respect my son. But those vine dressers said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they sought to lay hands on him, but feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken this parable against them. So they left him and went away. Briefly, a few things to note from this. And the first thing is that the parable itself recalls the sad history of Israel in their response to the prophets of God. The Old Testament bears witness to this again and again at different times in the history of Israel, how they responded, rejecting God's servants, the prophets. So, for example, in the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah, this was just before the fall of Jerusalem, just before the destruction of the temple by the Babylonians. We read about this. Listen, from 2 Chronicles 36, Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did evil in the sight of the Lord his God and did not humble himself before Jeremiah, the prophet, who spoke from the mouth of the Lord. And he also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who made him swear an oath by God. But he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord God of Israel. Moreover, all the leaders of the priests and the people transgressed more and more according to all the abominations of the nations and defiled the house of the Lord, which he had consecrated in Jerusalem. And the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no remedy. So the parable recounts this sad history of Israel's response to God's prophets, but also it predicts the response of the chief priests, scribes, and rulers of Israel, the so-called builders. It predicts their response to God's supreme revelation, his own Son. As we heard this morning, God says, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." But they wouldn't hear him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him, but they rejected him. And for this, another thing to note here, Jesus pronounces a word of judgment. Verse 9, "Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others." And then the final thing I want to point out here, he's quoting from Psalm 118, and in doing that, he predicts his resurrection. Again, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Jesus said, "Have you not even read this scripture?" They had indeed read that scripture. They were very familiar with that scripture. It was, in fact, one of the psalms that they would have sung every year at the Passover. They might have just sung this psalm. They knew these words, probably by heart. And ironically, the words from the crowd just a couple days before, as Jesus is entering the city or coming to the gates of Jerusalem, were taken from this same psalm, Psalm 118. "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." So they knew the scriptures, but they refused to hear it as Jesus applied it to them and their rejection of him. So whatever else in its original context it referred to, the stone the builders rejected, it ultimately was about Christ and his rejection and about God lifting him up. The leaders of Israel would reject Christ as builders reject a stone, casting out this stone into the rubbish pile as being unfit for the building. They're not going to use it. And this word in the Greek, reject, it was used in the context of inspecting coins and rejecting them as counterfeit. So you would look carefully at a coin and determine whether or not it was real or counterfeit, and if it was counterfeit, you would reject it. These religious leaders had closely inspected the Lord Jesus Christ, had seen him face to face, had encounters with him, heard about his mighty works, and probably saw some of them or many of them, heard his preaching and teaching, and yet, with this close inspection, they rejected him as worthless. But this rejected stone, by the Lord's doing, became the chief cornerstone. They rejected him. They didn't want him as king. Didn't want him as prophet. Didn't want him as their high priest. God made that rejected stone the chief cornerstone. So what the builders cast down as worthless, the Lord lifted up as supremely valuable. I was trying to think of a good example, but maybe consider this. You find this old dusty book in your attic or somewhere. Maybe it's covered with mud too, and it doesn't look like much. And you throw it out. You reject it. It's worthless to you. And yet some museum curator gets their hands on it and realizes how precious and valuable it is. And it goes into a museum, into the most important spot on display, and you find out that which you had rejected has now, it's behind glass and it has lights on it because it's some rare manuscript, and yet you rejected it. It seemed to be nothing to you, but it's become this thing that's on display and seen in all of its value. So what they threw away, God made the most vital part of the building, the chief cornerstone. And he did this by raising Jesus from the dead. It's the message that Peter later preached to the Jews in Acts chapter 2. He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. You rejected him, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." What a marvelous thing the Lord has done in raising his son. Not just in sending him into this world. That is a marvel beyond our comprehension, that God would send his only son. And not just in not sparing him, but delivering him up for us all. That's marvelous. But in raising him from the dead on the third day. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. I think this is a great application here for us, is to praise the Lord as we see the marvel of what God has done to save sinners in and through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we consider this, we ought to rejoice. We ought to praise our God at the marvelous things that he has done so that we might be saved from our sins. The stone the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Jesus Christ, rejected and crucified, is risen indeed. And that means that our preaching is not in vain. Our faith is not in vain. Our hope in Christ is not only in this life. Our hope is a certain expectation of everlasting life in union with Christ, who said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live." I hope that nobody who hears these words will reject this one whom God has highly exalted. As Peter said to the Sanhedrin after the resurrection and the ascension of Christ, he said to them, "There's salvation in none other than Jesus Christ of Nazareth, For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. No other name under heaven. This is it. The Savior of sinners. We end tonight with another quotation from the Apostle Peter, who was there witnessing this encounter between Jesus and the builders of Israel. And this is from 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 4. Speaking of coming to Christ here, coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame." Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. But you, speaking of us, brothers and sisters, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Well, amen. Let's pray. Oh God, we thank you for these precious truths. We thank you for the marvelous things that you have done, especially in sending your own son. And Lord, that you would give him up to be so brutally treated and crucified for us. But Lord, we praise you that he rose from the grave, and in him we have life. In him we have hope and joy. Lord, we praise you that he calls sinners everywhere to come to him, to find life and salvation in him. Lord, we pray, write these words upon our heart. We pray that we would be stirred up to praise you as we consider how marvelous our salvation is, how wonderful our Savior is. And Lord, that all here in this room would love him and cling to him and serve him all of their days and praise him for all eternity. We pray in his name.